listen to the eternal Word of God. I pray, Father, that you would help the saints to be encouraged and equipped when they are asked questions regarding their faith to be able to defend. Father, I pray that you would be with those who are indeed asking questions about Jesus, that they would hear from Jesus himself who he is and what his role in life should be. Father, I pray that you would help me to think through. It's just a couple of three verses, but they are so weighty. Help me to think through clearly. Help me to speak clearly. Help me to speak humbly. We pray, Father, that the ones who hear with their whole heart and mind. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit and all of that. And we ask, Father, in accordance to the teaching of Jesus, that Satan would have no room to come and snatch away the words of life from anyone. And so, Father, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. And would you be seated? Well, if you've not been with us, the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12 is a series of encounters that Jesus is having with religious leaders in the temple during the last week of his earthly ministry. He's been asked about by what authority he says and does things. He is asked about his political allegiance when he's asked about whether or not Rome should be paid taxes. He's asked about his doctrinal accuracy when he's asked about whether or not there is a resurrection. He's brought in perhaps by somebody who's beginning to see that there's more to this Jesus than meets the eye. He's asked about what is the greatest commandment. And last week we looked at that as we saw that Jesus answered, "Hear the Lord our God is one." That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the other is like unto it, that we should love one another. These commandments, this is the most important one. So Jesus sort of patiently undergoes this barrage of questions from those who are trying to trap him. Remember, that was the word that was used repeatedly in the text, trying to catch Jesus. Right? So now there are no more questions. We see this at the end of verse 34. And Jesus has a question for them. It's almost as if Jesus waits them out and says, "Okay, my turn." And so he begins to ask those who are in the temple area with him this question about how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? But the preamble to this, as we find in Matthew, is that Jesus says, "What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of the Christ?" Now, this word Christ in the Scriptures comes from the word anointed. Right? And this anointed one in the Hebrew Scriptures is called the Messiah. That's how it's translated. And in the Greek Scriptures, it's Christ. So for those of you who are maybe new to the faith or you're exploring the faith, Christ is not the last name or surname of Jesus. It is a title name. Like our current president would be referred to as Joe Biden, the President of the United States. This Christ figure, it's a title. And so as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, this anointed one, this one who would be coming, as promised in the Scriptures, to deliver the people of God. And so he asks in that preamble there in Matthew, "What do you think of Christ?" He has answered their secondary questions of the day, and now he's asking them a question that determines their eternity. For Jesus is not merely to be debated about. Jesus is not merely to be debated with. But we must make up our minds, who is this Jesus? In fact, it was not only the most important question that the religious leaders could answer while Jesus was interrogating them. It's the most important question and answer that you and I need to deal with as well. What do you think of the Christ? Specifically Jesus. Because the answer to that hangs your eternity. And so this morning I want us to look at this. this passage and have the Lord to encourage us. Maybe you are a believer in Christ, and maybe you're working with somebody who's asking you some questions about Jesus and some of the answers you've had, but maybe one of the questions has been, well, I don't think Jesus has ever said that He is Christ or that He is God. Well, good for you to be here today. This is one of those passages you can take them to, and a few others that I'm going to share with you. You may be needing to defend yourself on what is it that we believe about Jesus, so that you may have a coworker who doesn't ask such a pointed question, but just asks the question, why do you follow Jesus? And so this would be a passage for you. Or maybe you are here today or you're watching online and you're trying to figure out, why do these people pay such attention to this person who lived 2,000 years ago? Well, it's because we believe He's still alive and He's on His throne. So this morning, I want us to look at this passage, and just to kind of give you an idea of where we're going with this, we're going to look at the identity of Jesus, or the identity of Christ. We're going to look at the victory of the Christ, of Jesus. We're going to look also at a third matter, and that is the mercy, the ministry of Christ. So let's begin this morning with the identity of Jesus. So Jesus opens up this question here in verse 35. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, interestingly, one commentator by the name of Ben Witherington says this, that don't lose the matter, don't lose the fact that people, they're in the temple. It's the place where people come to encounter God, and they're going to encounter Jesus, the Son of God, teaching about who He really is. And Jesus begins with this, or He opens up with this riddle to have them sort of wrestle through. And the first thing that He does acknowledge is that the scribes are teaching that the Christ should be the human Son of David. The human Son of David. When He says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? He's not trying to negate what they're teaching. He's setting them up for the second half of what He's getting ready to say. But let's not move too fast through the human Son of David, the human identity of the Christ, this anointed one who is going to be coming promised in the Scriptures. The scribes are correct as far as they go in saying that the Christ is the son or descendant, son meaning they're some form of descending of lineage, the Son of David. How is it that they say this? Well, it goes all the way back to 2 Samuel in chapter 7. And there, God makes a promise to David that there will be a son of his that rules on the throne. And you're thinking, well, that would obviously have to be Solomon, except that in that passage, it talks about setting up an everlasting kingdom through that descendant. And Solomon's kingdom didn't last one generation, past one generation. The kingdom dissolved into two after the death of Solomon because of the hubris of his sons. But there was this promised son, descendant of David, who would come, who would rule in righteousness, and that he would establish an everlasting kingdom. And so the Old Testament scholars rightly agreed that this was a sort of a dual prophecy. There would be a son of David that would sit on the throne. Solomon did. But dual prophecies work like more fulfilled in a coming figure. So that's where we begin to see this idea of a human son of David being announced as the coming anointed one. We see this in the Isaiah passages. For us, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's in the section of Isaiah where there is a coming child of David who will be coming to deliver the people. In Isaiah 11:1, this person is referred to as the shoot from the stump of Jesse, which is David's father. Isaiah 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner. Jeremiah, this king who's going to rule the righteous branch of David will rule in the land. Again, Jeremiah 33, the righteous branch from David's line. In Micah chapter 5, there is the prophecy of the birth of this son of David who's going to come and be the shepherd king who's going to be born in Bethlehem. There were many scriptures that the scribes and the teachers of the Old Testament understood that this anointed figure, this coming king figure who's going to establish righteousness for the people of God, that he would be coming in it, that he would be a descendant, a human descendant of David. I give you all of those references so that perhaps you can go this afternoon or this week and look all those up yourselves. I encourage you to do that. Some of you ask me, what can I be doing for a devotion? Well, in light of, or as you wait for the Lord, review Sunday morning sermon, and go back over those scripture verses and make sure you have it. It's one of the reasons we still print this, so that you can go back and use maybe some of the songs in your devotions and in your prayer time as an individual or as a family. But look up these verses and make sure. Be a good Berean, as the Bible calls those who heard the Word of God but still checked it out. For those of you who were born in the 80s, to employ the Reagan tactic of trust but verify. I'm glad you trust me, but verify that what I'm saying is actually in the Scriptures. And so that the Old Testament is filled with references of this son of David who's going to act in a way that no literal son did immediately following David's death. And as we read the New Testament, we see that there are instances in which the people of Jesus' day saw him as the fulfillment of those passages. So that Matthew, when he's writing his gospel, you know, sometimes when we get into the lineages and the so-and-so begat so-and-so, sometimes we try to skip to the good part. Right, like a movie that bogs down on your DVR and you press fast forward till you get the part that interests you. Well, those lineages are just as holy and Holy Spirit inspired as the rest of the stuff. Right, God puts that in there for a reason. So when Matthew's writing the family line of Jesus, what is he doing? He's bringing you back to David and back to the promise of Abraham. So Matthew's lineage shows that Jesus is the descendant, the son of David. The priests and the scribes, when the Magi come and they're wanting to worship the one who was born King of the Jews, right? And that didn't strike Herod very well, though he put on a good game face in front of the Magi. But after they left, he wanted to find out where would be this King of the Jews that would be born, because he doesn't really want to worship. He wants to kill him. And immediately the scribes say, well, the scriptures make it clear, out of Bethlehem. So even in Jesus' day, during his birth, a sign, the understanding that the Micah passage about the coming Messiah who would be born in the flesh would be born in Bethlehem. Now there you have the blind men who are physically blind but spiritually alive. As they hear that Jesus is going by, what do they say? Son of David, anointed one, Messiah, have mercy on us. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the high priests, the scribes, they could see perfectly with their eyes, but their hearts were darkened and could not see the truth of Jesus' identity. Even just a couple of days earlier, just a chapter previously in the Gospel of Mark, we have the triumphal entry. And what is being said by the crowd? Son of David, save us. And people, even in Jesus' day, saw that there was something unique by him and that he fulfilled the human requirements for being a son of David. And the Pharisees struggled with this. And maybe some of them got to the place where they could accept Jesus being called the son of David, but as long as he's human, that's okay. What they wrestled with was Jesus' teaching that the son of David was more than human. Jesus is stretching their understanding of the Christ. That he's not coming merely to be a nationalistic liberator, but has to do with souls. So Jesus begins to open up this great riddle. And so in verse 35, here's the presupposition, I guess. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David when David himself says that he's much more? And how could he be both? So, David, in Psalm 110, is speaking of this figure who's going to be the anointed one, who is coming to be a descendant Now, in Jewish or Hebrew life, the father is the ultimate figure in a life. And in Jewish life, the son is never referred to in more glowing terms than the father. And certainly in Jewish life, the son or descendant is never referred to as the Lord of the father. For the father is the Lord of the family. So how is it that David, on the one hand, could be referring to Jesus being his son in the multiplicity of the passages that have been given to us, and yet in Psalm 10, call him something greater? How can this be? Says Jesus. So you've asked me some riddles. Well, riddle me this. How can the son of David be counted as the Lord and greater than David? How can he be both? How can this be? How can this conundrum be resolved? Which leads us to the reality that Jesus is not only the human son of David, but the divine son or divine Lord of David. Now, we see this in our English translations, both here in Mark 12 and in Psalm 110. And you can look at this in either way. I want you to notice something closely about your translations, which you may or may not have seen before. Actually, if we will go to the Psalm 110, you'll see it more clearly. My apologies. Psalm 110 in the Hebrew. What's going on here? So this is a Psalm of David. And notice, by the way, that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is writing this through David. Not merely dictation, although that does occur in the Old Testament, but that the Holy Spirit is moving David along. Peter calls this Holy Spirit carrying men of old along as they wrote down the Scriptures for us. Notice Jesus' high view of Scripture. This is not just the mere writings of David, but rather Jesus says David writes this through the unction of the Holy Spirit. And when David is filled with the Holy Spirit, he says this in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord." And then notice anything in that? Notice that the first reference to the Lord is in all capital letters. So what's going on there? So in Hebrew practice, the name of Yahweh was considered to be, to say it out loud was considered to be blasphemous. His name was too holy to be uttered. And so that even in writing it down, there was a method in which the Lord, the Yahweh, would be written down as all capital letters in the language. YHWH. In English, we're trying to get to the personal name of God the Father, Yahweh. Yahweh says to Adonai. And in your Hebrew scriptures, when you're looking, you see Lord capitalized. It is the word Adonai, or more technically Adonai. And it does mean a ruling figure, somebody who is in charge, right? So David, in the Spirit, hears this conversation between God the Father and one who is currently greater than David. Now, David is the leader of the united Israel. There is no one greater, earthly speaking, than David at the moment. Yet, he hears a conversation between God and one who is his greater. This one who is eventually going to come and serve the Lord and triumph over all his enemies, who will rule indeed with her iron scepter, with a mighty scepter in verse 2. Who is this Lord that Jesus is speaking, or that David is referring to? And we believe it is a reference to the Son of God, who rules, who is going to be sent to defeat the enemies of God the Father. Psalm 110 is a backdrop. The use of Psalm 110 is a backdrop such that it is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. And verse 1 is the most quoted verse of Psalm 110 in the New Testament. So that Jesus is seeing that this figure that David refers to is not merely human but also divine, and that the writers of the New Testament also agreed that this Lord figure, the second Lord, Adonai, is referring to a figure on par with God who rules in the place of God and who sits in the presence of God when all his enemies are done. The word Adonai, meaning my Lord, can refer to God as it often does in the scriptures. David is calling this coming Messiah Lord God. Well, how can a human descendant also be God? Answer, the incarnation. When the eternal God comes and is born of a virgin, and he takes on the flesh. Mark, the gospel writer Mark, wants you to understand that he is going to tell you that Jesus is more than human, even in the very beginning verse of Mark. I know it's been 47 years since we began the gospel of Mark, but look over at the beginning of Mark, chapter 1. I started preaching when I was 5, or whatever the math would be. All right, so in Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus the Christ? He is the Son of God, right? Mark is also including what Jesus is teaching here as a reminder that Jesus considered himself to be more than merely human. That he considered himself to be the agent of God, the Son of God, who comes on our behalf. Mark does something wonderful here in the gospel. He uses Psalm chapter 2 at the baptism of Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry. So Psalm 2, for those of you who have not read that in a while, is also a messianic psalm in which the people are told, why do the nations rage? Give honor to my son, kiss the son, lest he put you to death. It's in that psalm where he says, today I have begotten you. It's the passage that is quoted for us at the baptism when Jesus is beginning his ministry and the Lord declares his pleasure in him. And now towards the end of his ministry, we come back to the Psalms, another messianic psalm, and we see here the reference to Jesus being the divine Son who is going to rule and to reign on behalf of God's people. Now, in Romans chapter 1, we see this. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, that concerning his son, Paul wrote, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. The New Testament makes it very clear as to what the early church thought about Jesus. That first generation of believers. That this was not Jesus, a revolutionary who people held in high regard, and then legend upon legend upon legend was added upon it through the centuries. That first generation saw very clearly as they were ministering, as they were preaching, as they were writing, that this Jesus, born in the flesh, but eternally the Son of God, who also comes to reign and to rule. Well, Jesus doesn't really say that this is about himself. He just says this is about the Christ. Well, as we continue to read through the Gospels, we're going to find the encounter between Jesus and the religious rulers. And in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, we have this in verse 63. The high priest says to him, I adjure you, I command you, I urge you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So even the high priest understands that this anointed one, the Messiah, is the Son of God, not just the human flesh. And Jesus says to him, you have said so, which is a Hebraic way of saying, yes, I agree with you. And I will tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man, which is the way that Jesus referred to himself out of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Again, the characteristics of deity. But I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You cannot honestly read the New Testament and walk away thinking that Jesus is merely a teacher who is misunderstood. Jesus declares for himself, I am the Christ, as you've said, both Son of Man and Son of God. You cannot relegate to Jesus a lesser role of being a mere good moral example that you should perhaps emulate. And if you imitate him enough, then God will be pleased enough and his anger will no longer be yours. No, that's denying the person of the Son, and the Father will not put up with that. You cannot just merely say that Jesus was a revolutionary against those who were oppressed and those who were in power were trying to keep him down lest they lose their own power, which is a modern-day interpretation of the ministry of Jesus. First of all, let's remember the words of Jesus, "Nobody takes my life, but I give it freely." That the reason he came was this: the Savior came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to give his life for us. And Jesus is not merely a teacher, not merely a moralist, not merely a social revolutionary. He's not just merely a wonder worker who just goes around being nice to people and getting them out of their tough fixes physically or in the circumstances of life. No, he comes to command and rule over people as he comes to deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. He is none other than the sovereign king who comes to reign and to rule. And he, by the eternal decree of the Father, he has come to establish his rule, not by military breakthrough and by power and by might, but by humility and by sacrifice. That all who would come to him would indeed come to the Father. So that as we see in this riddle, what Jesus is trying to help them to see, the scribes at least, yes, he's going to be human, but he's more than human. How do you hold this together? That the Christ must therefore be human and divine. Interestingly, over in the community of the Essenes, which were outside of Jerusalem, you think the Pharisees were strict, the Essenes were even more strict, so strict they couldn't even live in town. They saw it as a Sodom. The Essenes saw this truth in the Scriptures. What they came up with, wrongly, was that there would be one Messiah who comes, who will be of the flesh, and who will rule, and one who will be of God, divine. They could not get it in their heads that this person would be one himself. But Jesus himself is saying with this riddle that the Christ, the anointed one of God, would indeed be both flesh, the Son of David, and yet Lord, on equal with the Father. So the question I just want to bring to you again is, what do you say about the Christ? You would be well to say what Jesus says about himself. Not merely teacher, not merely moralist, not merely wonder worker, but the sovereign King who will rule over all the earth. Some of you know this quote better than I do, but C.S. Lewis in one of his writings gave the famous analogy that either as you're interacting with Jesus, he is liar, lunatic, or Lord. And the Scriptures make it clear that he is indeed Lord. He came to suffer and to rule. He came to take on God's wrath, as well as to overcome his enemies. So let's look at this. We've looked a little bit this morning at the identity of Jesus. I want you to notice as well in the passage that we have with Jesus and in Psalm 110 that this Son of David, this one coming for an eternal, everlasting kingdom, who's going to rule in righteousness, the one who is the Son of David, but greater than David, even in his nature and his essence, is going to be the one who is the victor. So this Messiah figure, we're looking at this in regards to the victory of Jesus, where he will have victory over all his enemies. And the victory that Jesus begins to have starts right here, as the mouths of his enemies are shut and can say no more to him, at least not to his face. Now, it says that the people of the land heard him gladly, and that's because the scribes, as we're going to look at next week, had a means by which they were outwardly pompous and looked down upon the people around them. And so they sort of guffawed a little bit because finally they're getting a taste of their own medicine. But I don't want to move away from the sobriety of the moment here as we see that what Jesus says is that this Lord is going to sit at the right hand of God until all His enemies are underfoot. Now, if you've done any history, or maybe even if you're an art major, and you've looked at ancient paintings, and you'll see that oftentimes that there are kings who are pictured with a foot on the neck of their enemy after they've defeated them. Or even if one is to be seated and then the feet are propped up on the back of one that they have defeated. Jesus is saying there's coming a day when there he shall indeed be seated. Praise God for, if no other picture in your mind today, that Jesus is sitting on His throne and not pacing in the throne room. He is seated comfortably in His sovereign reign over all. And His feet, which remember also that the feet, again, if you took off your sandal and hit somebody, that was a great disgrace because the feet were seen as dirty. So then the idea of one in power who puts their feet on another, that's just shaming that other person. The enemies of the Savior, who thought that they were winning the day, will one day be ultimately and publicly shamed. And Jesus is beginning this process now. He's going to continue it on the cross when He defeats the enemies of death and Satan. It is by His own death that He, in resurrection, He brings many sons and daughters to glory. In Psalm 110, if you'll look at that, notice the victorious language that's used here of Jesus, or the Messiah. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Again, in verse 3, your people will offer themselves, I think, George's translation said, volunteer themselves. Others will serve you on the day of your power from the womb of the morning and the dew of yours. He is going to be, verse 5, at the right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide death, a wide earth. Amen. This can't be about Jesus. Jesus came to bring me a happy, clappy life. And if you're believing that, you believed a false gospel who gave you a partial Jesus. This one that the Father is speaking to, which we see that Jesus takes upon Himself, that this Lord, this Adonai, is both human and divine, He is going to crush the heads of kings. He will bring to an end nations. He will bring it to an end the mockers of Jesus. Those who laugh at Him because they don't even think He exists, one day He will rule over them as they finally realize. We sang a moment ago this, I don't know if you caught this lyric in this song that we sang a moment ago. So Jesus is Lord. Fourth verse, Jesus is Lord. A shout of joy. Well, sure, everybody who believes in Jesus is going to be joyful when we're with Him in heaven. But what do we sing right after that? A cry of anguish. Who's anguished that Jesus is Lord? The enemies of the Lord. Well, who are the enemies of the Lord then? The enemies of the Lord are all those who will not receive Him even now as sovereign. Will not receive Him as the Savior of their souls. Notice that in Psalm 110, you are either a servant who's volunteering to serve the Lord Jesus and to join His army and His activity, or you're a footstool as His enemies. Please don't miss that contrast in Psalm 110. You are either part of His army, conquering with Him over His enemies, or you are His enemies who will be put to death forever and forever. Jesus is placed, said Spurgeon, Jesus is placed in the seat of power, dominion, and dignity to sit there by divine appointment while Jehovah fights for Him and lays every rebel beneath His feet. So who would be some of those rebels? who will one day be put beneath the feet of Jesus. Certainly the fool who says in their heart that there is no God. So there is not even a father talking to the son that he's going to send the son to become ruler on the earth. So if you say in your heart that there is no God, you are a rebel and an enemy, and you will be a footstool for Christ. A rebel is one who rejects the one true God. Now, there's a couple of ways that you can reject the one true God. One is to know that Yahweh is the one who is created, but I'm just not going to pay him any mind right now. I'm going to go do my own thing. I'm going to go enjoy life for a bit. I'm going to live life by my own rules. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it brings death. Right? So those who reject the one true God is the one who is the rightful Lord of their lives. But there's another way to reject the one true God by just saying he's one of many. And yeah, I get that and I respect it's your truth that you follow the God of the Bible. But I've got another couple gods that I'm sort of figuring things out. Well, in reality, what you're doing is you're trying to figure out if you're God. And you're not. You've heard me say for years now, and I finally saw someone with a bumper sticker. I wish I could find out where they got it, but I finally saw this week a bumper sticker that says it is impossible to coexist. Right? There's that blue bumper sticker where people sort of virtue signal that they're open to all kinds of ideas, which means they're open to all kinds of error. Either there is one true God or there's not. And the Bible makes it clear for those who follow after Christ that he is the one true God. Those who rebel against God and therefore are the enemies of God are those who rage against the words of truth. They take the comfortable sayings of Jesus but leave off the more harsh sayings of Jesus. The ones who rebel against God are those who think that they can add something to the work of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, but I need to do a little bit more to make sure that I'm in heaven. No, Jesus has paid it all, in the words of the old hymn. Or as Jesus said himself on the cross, it is finished. The payment is made in full. Ultimately, the rebel, the enemy of God, is the one who hears of Jesus as being the only way to heaven, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and walks away. Enemies of God are not merely those who kill Christians. It's not merely the one who looks obviously like the drug-addicted sinner. Obviously, they're the enemy of God. There may be some enemies of God in this nice-looking crowd. Because you dress well, you smell well, but you're still trying to earn your way by following the law and your own goodness. In the meantime, let those of us who love Jesus and believe on him praise him, that though there be enemies of the cross, in foreign lands indeed taking lives, or in our workplace constantly ridiculing, or in places of authority in our employment constantly perhaps even threatening our employment because we follow the Lord and not follow any unethical ways of doing business that they want us to engage in, that there will be a day in which Jesus puts all his enemies under his feet, and you will never wrestle against them anymore. But do not miss the picture of Jesus in Revelation as a coming, conquering king over all his enemies. That day is coming. Hold fast. Hold fast. Now, there are those of you who are here this morning or perhaps watching and you're hearing me say that the enemy of God may be much closer than you're comfortable with. In other words, like in your own heart, you're beginning to have the scales of your eyes fall and you realize on my own, I am an enemy of God? Is there any good news in this? Or am I just relegated to one day being in hell under the feet of Jesus as He is victorious for all eternity ahead for His own people? Am I must go to hell because right now I'm consciously, willfully rebelling against Jesus? Will I forever be His enemy? And so let's turn to the third issue regarding the person of Jesus. And here we're going to focus more in Psalm 110. We've seen the identity of Jesus, the Son of David, but greater, human but divine. We see the victory of Jesus as He even anticipates lording over His enemies in communion with or in agreement with Psalm 110. So here is this picture of a strong king ruling over his enemies. But what if I'm an enemy now? What is there to do? Well, be encouraged by the rest of Psalm 110 and the ministry of Jesus. Go back over to Psalm 110. Now this king, this one who's coming to reign with a mighty scepter over the enemies, that there are going to be those who are willing to serve him and volunteer themselves to his army. Notice in verse 4, this word of what I hope you will see as good news. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are also, parentheses, my word for emphasis, you are also a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this king who comes mighty is also a priest. Now what does a priest do? A priest mediates between the worshipers and God. He's the one, in the words of Job, who puts his hand on the shoulder of God and upon man and brings them together. This great conquering king who is going to come and rule over his enemies, there is this ministry of Jesus that it must also be fulfilled. He will be a priest, offering the sacrifice of sins for all the people. And this is the great passage in Romans 5, verse 111, that while we were the enemies of God, yet Christ Jesus died for us, that the Father sent the Son, that through Him there may be reconciliation. So even this morning, if you walked in the enemy of the cross, you can walk out as one who serves the Lord as you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is still a priest, reigning and interceding on behalf of His people. This figure Melchizedek. This is probably the second most quoted verse out of this psalm. This person Melchizedek, you may remember if you read in two verses in Genesis chapter 14, excuse me, three verses, 18, 19, 20. There's this figure that Abraham goes to and he offers worship to this priest who has no beginning and has no end. And we don't see him anymore, but here he is, a priest of the Lord in the wilderness. Abraham offers him worship, offers him offerings, monetary offerings, and this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which translated is the king of peace, offers to him in Genesis 14 bread and wine. Does that sound like anything we have in the New Testament? Like the Last Supper, when Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you," the bread and the wine, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Melchizedek is often believed to be an Old Testament prefiguring of Christ Himself. To Abraham, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, being that mediator between God and man, offering blessing through bread and through wine." Jesus is still the king priest who is willing to mediate between you and the anger of God If you will believe that He took upon the cross your sins and gives to you His righteousness, then you can be turned from enemy to child. Oh, Jesus makes it very clear He understands Himself to be the Son of David, human and divine. And He knows that victory is coming. But in this day, until He comes, in this hour, in this place, He is still willing to be the priest in the line of Melchizedek, bringing others to the Father, all who will believe. And so we come back to the question, what do you think about the Christ? Hebrews chapter 10 loves this language of Psalm 110. And there makes it very clear, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, the activity of the temple, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for a time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He alone, in the words of 1 Timothy 2:5, therefore there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, the Christ, Jesus. The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who is human and divine, who is victorious and also priestly. There is one mediator. It's not your mama. It's not your daddy. It's not your grandfather who was a Baptist preacher somewhere. It's Jesus. It's not this church. It's not me. It's not our denomination. Your trust must be in Jesus. It's not in your goodness or in your betterness than some sinners that you know of. Because God doesn't grade on a scale. It's perfection. And unless you're perfect, there is no hope unless you cling to Christ. Until then, you are His enemy. Do you hear me? His enemy, whom He will crush. Because He must. Because He is a King of righteousness. And must put away with unrighteousness and those who commit such. But today is a day to still encounter Him as the priest. Confessing your sins to Him. Acknowledging that there is no hope in self. Acknowledging that you have rebelled against Him and rebelled against the knowledge of Him. Though you have been taught from the days of your youth, you still stand towards God with a fist. I'm going to do it my way. And He will let you all the way to hell. Turn to Christ, who is the King, and who will reign victor forever. But turn to Him as your mediator, as the priest, who brings you who are far off near to God. What do you think about the Christ? Will you see Jesus as the Lord? Pastor Ken, I do see what you're saying. I see it in Scriptures. I'm just not sure it's for me. Do you not hear what I'm saying to you? That every man, woman, boy, and girl will have to stand before their Creator. It is for you. What do you think about the Christ? And in our hearts around the room, we are praying that you will see Him as Jesus, Lord and Savior. Let me say to those of you who are used to attending church, what do you think about the Christ? Is He your only hope of glory? or just a little seasoning to your good works? Let me ask the believer, what do you make of the Christ? Believers, it is easy to debate the topics of the church of the day and take your eyes off of Christ. Is He your all-consuming vision of life? Even the church, like the priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, can become sidetracked with questions of the day. They knew the issues and the riddles and the gotchas and the debates that were being contended of during the day, but they could not see Jesus in the midst of it. Church, keep your eyes on Christ. What do you think about the Christ? Do you ever think about the Christ? Well, it's Sunday morning. Of course I do. I'm not asking. What do you think about Him on Tuesday afternoons after work? What do you think about Him on Friday night? Is He still Lord, ruling and reigning? Is He still Adonai, the sovereign King of my life, on Friday night? What do you think about the Christ? He is no less than the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh as the Son of David to work out His priestly function of final sacrifice. And we await the day that we see the final victory, for in Him we are more than conquerors of all that we encounter. Romans chapter 8, the last verse, those of you who want to look that up and verify. This morning, if you're here, I want to plead with you. If you have been thinking wrongly about Christ and your heart is beginning to be troubled, that you have never heard, though you've heard many sermons, even from myself, but today you're hearing this stark contrast of either being the enemy of God or the child of God. You're hearing of being a servant of God or the footstool of Christ, the servant of Christ or the footstool of Christ. You're hearing that indeed, if I continue to rebel and live my own life, that there is trouble ahead. You're hearing that perhaps with deeper tones and clearer vision and clearer hearing than you've ever heard in your entire life, and your heart's beginning to tremble. Where will I be? What must I do to be saved from the wrath to come? Repent. Turn from your self-centeredness. Turn from your self-satisfaction and your self-righteousness. And turn to Christ, who gladly receives sinful men and women. I don't really know what that looks like. And then find myself, find some others around you, some of the elders or the deacons of our church. Ask the person next to you, can you tell me where a deacon is? Can you tell me where an elder is? Can you tell me how I can be counted no longer as the enemy of the cross? There are people here today who have also transitioned from enemy to child. There are many here because of the grace of Christ. Do not go without hope in Jesus, but do not go delusioned that Jesus is just going to give you a wink and a nudge when He returns. Dear believers, let us ourselves see, perhaps with refreshed vision, the reality of our Christ. That He is Savior, but He is also Lord, ruler, sovereign. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we need your help. Even this moment, there is a spiritual battle taking place over souls. Even now, Satan is trying to pick up the kernels of gospel truth out of the ears of those who are a little bit troubled, trying to whisper in their ears, it's okay, you've got time, it's okay, it's just that pastor gets emotional, it's okay, you'll be all right, God is gushy and gooey and won't punish you at all. Oh, Father, may we hear that we cannot follow Jesus as just this warm, sensitive man who loves without consequences. May we deal with the real Jesus and not the make-believe Jesus that we're comfortable with. Would you right now give the gift of repentance and the gift of faith so a newborn babe in Christ would cry out, though I was lost, now I am found. Though I was blind, now I see. Though I was an enemy, now by the work of Christ I am a child. Let those who rebel no longer. And those who yawn, wake up. You are rich in your mercy. Christ never stiff arms one who comes to him. Father, let many come and become volunteers in the army of Christ. Victors over sin, victors over death, victors over their real enemy, Satan himself. And help us as believers, Lord, even those of us who have come to see that Jesus is the one who rescues sinners from the wrath of God, the ones who believe that because of Jesus there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those of us who believe that, Father, sometimes put pillows around the word Lord. We put pillows to soften the reality of Jesus as ruler of our lives. Yes, indeed, it may be rebels who need to repent and return, but there may also need to be some prodigal sons and daughters. Who return with humility to the authority of our Lord. We pray for the miracle of new life. We pray for the gift of renewed life. Because eternity is before us. In Jesus' name we pray and hope. Amen.